We're at Isaiah 61, coming up. Not too far from the end. Let's see what the Lord has to say. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Aliens will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and iniquity. In my faithfulness, I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. And let's stop there. Why did Jesus come? Why was he sent into the world? There's a kind of a two-layered reason, a two-layered answer to that question. You say Jesus came in order to accomplish some task, okay? But that task that he came to do was not just for its own sake. There was a reason for that task. You see what I'm saying? There's an end for that. Why did that task need to be accomplished? So, we say Jesus came for a reason, and then there's a reason for that reason, if you get what I'm saying. So I want to see, let's see what the work of Jesus is, and then we'll see to what end. Why did he want to get this job done? Okay, so in verse 1, it begins to speak of the Messiah's commission. Okay, the sovereign Lord, or the Lord God, depending on your version, Adonai Jehovah, it's the Hebrew, okay, has anointed me. He has sent me to. Okay, he has sent me to do something. Now, verse 1 is, it's kind of the main biblical source of our word Messiah. Okay, in the popularly understood sense of someone who is to come, who will kind of fulfill prophecy and do these great exploits and save God's people, restore order in the world, and so on. Okay, Messiah means anointed. There it is in verse 1. Okay, and so does Christ, by the way. Okay, Messiah and Christ, one's Hebrew, one's Greek. Okay, anytime you say, call Jesus Christ, what you're saying is he's God's anointed one. Okay, and of course he would agree with you because he read this passage of scripture in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 and said, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me, and I'm the one that Isaiah prophesied about. Okay, so what does it mean to be anointed? What is anointing? Ordinarily, you know that it's the pouring of oil out on the head as an act of consecration. Okay, it's done to the high priest. It's done to kings. It's done to some prophets. Occasionally, it's done to some objects like the altar, the tabernacle, when they're first commissioned. Hey, we're appointing this person or this thing for a special sacred purpose. This belongs to God Almighty, and it is now commissioned into his service. So, for example, the kings of Israel, okay, including Saul first, okay, Saul, and then David, and then all the ones that came after David, they were called God's anointed, and they had that oil poured out on their head. The high priests, starting with Aaron, the first high priest. They were anointed with this kind of exclusive, special holy oil that was made just for the high priest, and their commission was to of course, serve as mediators between the people and God to make atonement for their sins. Without a high priest, there's no access to God. Knowing that, by the way, helps you understand one of the best little psalms, Psalm 133, where it says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Well, everybody would say, yes, that's good, that certainly is good. But then verse 2 says, it's like precious oil poured out on the head and running down Aaron's beard and over the collar of his robes. And you're like, what does that have to do with, what does that have to do with the first verse? Well, if you read Leviticus 8 and 9 about the day when Aaron was commissioned and anointed and consecrated as the first high priest, it was a big deal. There was a big, happy celebration of joy because, at last the people have some kind of connection, a relationship to God through Aaron, this mediator, so that they can make peace between themselves and him. God has now opened to us a door of access and a door of forgiveness to us, and so we thank God for the sweetness of this relationship that we now have. Thank the Lord for the knowledge of him and the access that we have. And that's how the unity of brothers is sweet and pleasant. It's because there's harmony between people where it was broken. There's something right with the world. You know what I mean? It's instead of something that's broken, there's a restoration of fellowship. Pardon me. All right, anyway, anointing. The people came to expect this anointed one, a Messiah. And the words mainly drawn from this verse. Of course, there is this one to come who is broadly foretold in all of the prophets and all the way, in fact, back to the Garden of Eden, somebody who will vanquish Satan. Micah says, out of you, Bethlehem, will come one who's going to be the ruler of my people, Israel. And even many times in Isaiah, we've talked about this someone to come, but always in other terms. Okay, so, of course, we had the servant of the Lord in chapters like 50 through 53 or 49 through 53, someone who would bring forth justice to the nations. He would be a light to the Gentiles. He would be disfigured beyond recognition. He would give his back to the smiters. And he was cut off from the land of the living, but he would see the outcome of the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Okay, we had that guy. We had the virgin son, whose name will be God with us. We had unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders, etc. He'll be called Wonderful, and set on the throne of David. Okay, and the prophets all talk about this someone to come, but only in a couple of places we have this word anointed, okay, Messiah. The other major uses of the term are all in the Psalms, always in the context, though, of somebody from the line of David. So there's kind of a kingly flavor to this anointing. Psalm 2 being the most prominent, where it says, why do the nations rage and the people gather together against the Lord and against his anointed? And the Lord says, I have installed my king upon my holy hill of Zion and said, you are my son today, become your father. So in that psalm, clearly somebody from David's line that's meant. Okay, who else is king on the hill of Zion? It's somebody from David. There's something special here in Isaiah in the sense that there's no reference to kingship. There's no reference to David. Although Jesus is that Davidic king also, we know with hindsight, and he fulfills the Psalms and the prophecies about the Lord's anointed from the line of David also. This is like it's a different stream of prophecy. To me, it's one of the kind of magnificent things about the way that God has revealed himself in the Old Testament scriptures, leading up to the actual coming of Jesus in these different kind of aspects, or different tributaries, streams of prophecy. There's this royal stream of someone who's going to come from David's line. There's a priestly stream, have nothing to do with David, but, all the symbolism and the types of the Levitical priesthood, and, then there's a couple of references about this Melchizedek, whoever he is. There's a suffering servant here in Isaiah. There's a prophet to come, somebody like Moses. He's mentioned in Deuteronomy. You know, all these different, you know, somebody's coming. Are they the same guy? Are they different? Well, they all come together and merge and flow into one person, Jesus Christ, so that we know, looking back on him, that this is him. Okay, all of the Old Testament testifies to him, but it's a many-faceted way of, it's like a chorus of voices, different kinds of voices from different points of view and perspectives in this in Israelite culture, saying who he'll be. And so he said to the priests or to the Pharisees, you know, you search the scriptures looking for eternal life, but they prophesy of me. They teach about me. All pointing to him from different directions. So very fascinating, in my opinion. Anyway, so what's unique here in chapter 61? The Lord has anointed me with his spirit. Okay, with his spirit. The kings and so on, they were anointed with oil. Okay, the high priest anointed with oil. This one's not anointed with oil, but with God's very spirit. Okay, this is special. And of course, we know that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus at his baptism, filled him, empowered him for ministry, empowered him to preach and to heal and to reveal God to people and to also to endure everything that, that happened to him. You know, let me see something in Acts 4. If you'll look in Acts 4. The apostles, you know, once they were filled with the Holy Spirit themselves, they were able to see and understand all this about Jesus, about his anointing with the Holy Spirit. Acts 4:23. This is how they preached Jesus, how they taught about Jesus. So this is when Peter and John get called in before the Sanhedrin about the guy at the beautiful gate. And they threaten them and tell them don't preach about Jesus anymore. So Acts 4:23 says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And they said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And here's Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So look at three different streams of prophecy kind of coming together here in this prayer. There's David, there's the servant from Isaiah, there's the anointed one. Okay, and how did the apostles understand Jesus to be anointed? Not with oil, okay, with the Holy Spirit. You know, John the Baptist said, you know, to anybody who would listen, I saw the Holy Spirit come down and rest on this man. Okay, and the disciples who were around in those days, and maybe were on the scene that day, okay, they knew he was full of the Holy Spirit without measure. Also, Acts chapter 10, verse 37, and this is Peter preaching at Cornelius' house. 10:37 says, yeah, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Okay? God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. God was with him, and so he went around doing good and delivering people from the power of Satan. Just like Isaiah said, he would come to do these things. That's why Jesus had somebody give him the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue at Nazareth, and he looked it up and read this. So that's Luke 4. Okay, in Luke 4, when this just happened, you know, Jesus has been baptized in Luke 3. Then the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness at the beginning of Luke 4 and put him to the test. Okay, and so he passed because he's full of the Holy Spirit. And because he's God, he's innocent. He has no sin. But Luke 4:14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. and the news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Okay, and notice he didn't say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He stops right there. Okay, he didn't say that yet. The day of vengeance of our God is coming. Okay, but Jesus didn't come the first time to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So now is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. We can believe and be saved because he is coming to declare the day of vengeance of our God, but not just yet. Okay, so he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And you can just imagine the tension. You know, what's he going to say? The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That must have been amazing. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Okay, who is this guy? All right. Now, why did he come? He came both to declare salvation and to make salvation possible. So if you go back to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, okay, you see, look at the emphasis on declaring, okay, telling and revealing and speaking and preaching and so on, announcing. God has made his rescue plan, like, you don't have to guess. God has made this lifeline known to the world in words, okay, and especially in the Word, capital W. Okay, Jesus Christ is the Word. He's the message of God embodied in human flesh. If you know him, you know God. If you don't know him, you don't know God. And he came from God. He's commissioned by God with the Spirit of God, you know, poured out all over him to do these things, to announce good news to the poor. Okay, isn't that what he did in the Sermon on the Mount? So practically the first thing he said in public, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Okay, do you think the poor in spirit need to hear, "Blessed are you"? Okay, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when you're imprisoned because of me, or when you're hated because of me." He says, "Rejoice." Well, that's good news. He says, "Your reward in heaven is great." That's, you know, that's good news, that in everything, Jesus has come to bring about a release, a reversal of fortune, a restoration, a righting of wrongs. He's going to make the last first. He's going to save the weak out of the teeth of the strong. He's going to fix what's broken all around us and bring justice where there isn't justice. So just kind of look over verses 1 through 9 and we'll just kind of get a before and after picture. You know, the before picture, what are the conditions before Jesus arrives? Well, there's the poor in verse 1. Okay, and that doesn't merely mean people who don't have a lot of money. It means people who are in distress and calamity, people who are in trouble. I'll give you a couple of verses out of a psalm that just describe that. This is poor. Okay, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased and how fiercely they hate me." Okay, that's what we mean. Not just people who don't have any money, but people who are in distress, people who cry out to the Lord. Okay, also in verse 1, you have the brokenhearted. You have the captive. You have the prisoner, or your footnote might say the blind. Verse 2, we have those who mourn. Verse 3, we have those who grieve. We have ashes, mourning, again, despair. Verse 4, ruins. Okay, this beautiful city that we live in is ruined. It's devastated. Now down in verse 7, they have shame and disgrace. And verse 8, there's injustice and robbery and iniquity. Okay, that's before Jesus comes. Now look at the conditions after. Hey, why has he come? He's come to turn all this around. So in verse 1, we have good news. We have binding up, bandaging up. We have freedom, release from darkness. Verse 2, we have the Lord's favor. We have the Lord's vengeance. Okay, we said this morning before we began Sunday school, you know, to have our avenger come and rid the world of evil and of the wicked is something that we do long to see done. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll get your fill, okay? You will be filled. You'll have your wish satisfied. Righteousness will come, okay? So the day of vengeance of our God, well, it's a fearful thing, but it's something that it's not wrong to wait for, to pray for. Verse 2, we have comfort. Verse 3, a crown of beauty. Gladness, praise. Verse 4, we have rebuilding, renewing. Verse 5 says you'll be served by your oppressors instead of being oppressed by them. Verse 6, that you'll be serving the Lord, you'll be in his presence, you'll be well fed, you'll be rich. Verse 7 says you have an inheritance, which is our Sunday school lesson this morning. Okay, you'll have joy. Verse 8, justice. Verse 9, fame and blessing and acknowledgement by the world that the Lord has indeed loved you. He has chosen you. Okay, whereas before, the nations of the world, the unbelieving world, despised you and hated you and ridiculed you and not blessed you. Okay, now the nations of the earth are going to care for you and they're going to pour out gifts on you. So Jesus came not just to declare and preach this. Okay, he came to make it possible by removing the obstacle that stood between us and God. You know, here, like I said, there's different aspects of prophecy. You know, here there's nothing about his sacrificial death. You know, that was mostly in chapters 50 through 53. And for somebody who was just, if you just plopped chapter 61 in somebody's lap and gave them all the good news by itself, and if that somebody was kind of aware of their own sin, the question would naturally come up, well, how can this be? You know, God can't just receive me with all my sin, with all my guilt. How could we possibly have all this? How could God ever take us back as his people after all we've done against him? Well, that's why we have multiple streams of prophecy. That's why we had chapter 53 first, to sort of clear the way for all this. Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is near, and then he gave his life to purchase it for us. So all we need to do is trust in his promises. It is such great love that he showed in giving himself for our sins. And such great a reward is in store. All we have to do is to love him back. Is that so hard? Live a life of thanks. To live a life in the power of the Holy Spirit ourselves. Okay? Live a life that brings glory to someone who poured out such a gift on us simply for the reason that he is compassionate and that he loves us. Okay, so now that brings us to the reason for the reason, what I said at the beginning. You know, Jesus came to buy us salvation. Well, why, you know? So what's the purpose? To what end? Why would he save us? Are we supposed to do something afterwards? So verse 3, starting in the middle, or near the end, I guess, it says, they will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. Okay, for the display of his splendor, the purpose for the work of Christ in coming into the world to die for our sin is for the exaltation of God. Okay, that in the redemption and in the renewal of these broken, depraved sinners, that his splendor, his glory might be put on display for people to see. Okay, the forgiveness of sin that comes at Calvary isn't the end goal in and of itself. It's the means to an end. There's something to be accomplished with these people that have been bought. So the true end purpose is to put God's splendor on display by changing us now into the likeness of his Son so that he can be seen in us. Okay? Do you see what I'm saying? I plant this tender shoot so that it will grow into a mighty oak, an oak of righteousness, so that it can be looked upon, okay, for the display of my splendor, so that you as individual children and in a grove of trees, if you please, in a family of my children, might be an exhibit of my goodness and my glory and my character being formed in you. So the character of God on display in you is the mark that God's light has shined on you. Okay? So character matters in the Christian. Sanctification matters. Holiness matters. And purity matters. And loving your neighbor as yourself is important. You know, the fruits of the Spirit have to be present in your life. Can anyone really believe that a born-again Christian who is spiteful and proud and gossipy and self-serving and lazy or backbiting or indifferent about the Word of God or vindictive or what have you, okay, stingy, sluggardly, okay, is this person a display of God's splendor? Okay, God's character should be being brought forth in you. The problem is, it seems like a lot of times in churches we stop at Jesus died for my sins. And that's to stop too soon, right? The New Testament also goes farther than that. It says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own who are eager to do what is good. Okay, we should be eager. That's God's character. Okay, God himself is not reluctant to do good. He's not indifferent about doing good. Okay, he's eager to do good. Jesus Christ, we read it in Acts, went around doing good because God was with him. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Well, now God has given us his Spirit. Okay, God's with us in the person of Emmanuel, the Holy Spirit. Okay, and then in 1 John, it says, now you have an anointing from the Holy One. Okay, you have an anointing. You do, if Christ is in you. Do we consider ourselves eager to do what is good? Well, we should be. Okay? God's character needs to be growing and being seen and put on display in us. More often than not, our approach to faith and our approach to our relationship to God is not so much to put God's splendor on display in me. It's more likely me asking, you know, what are you going to do for me? What about me? You know, what about my problems? When are they going to be over? When is somebody going to appreciate me and everything I do? And when is somebody going to notice me? If Jesus coming had a purpose, if it had an ultimate purpose, it's not just to die for our sin. Okay? It's not just to sort of get us in the door, to get us through the turnstile, so to speak. It's to put us on display as an example of God's splendor, so that in verse 9, all who see them, okay, all who see me, all who see you, will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. Okay? If Jesus came for that purpose, don't we want to fulfill that purpose? Okay? Don't we want others to see Jesus in me? Don't we want to bring glory to God, the one who saved us, by putting his character on display in us? His joy should be on display. And what does it say in verse 3? The oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise. Okay, his joy, his blessing should be like, you know, shining out of the cracks and the pores and so on, so that people can see it in you. It should shine in your eyes. It should spill out of you in your speech. You should be patient like you've never been patient before. You should be tender-hearted. You should forgive one another. You should be laying down our lives for each other. And, you know, one thing I think that you should do is sing. For Pete's sake, we should be a singing people. A singing people. Give honor to his name. Let us praise his name together. Okay, so verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. That sounds like Mary, doesn't it? Sounds like Hannah. They sang. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. And he has arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Okay, not a righteousness of my own that comes from obeying the law, right? But the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith in him. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, or King James says, a bridegroom adorns his head with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Okay, so he has taken away my rags. He's washed me clean. He's put a clean robe on me, put a ring on my fingers, put a crown on my head. Okay, just like when a bride and a groom, they get married, they wear their very, very best. So God has given me his very, very best. Now, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and the garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up, sprout up, blossom and bloom and be like just like a garden of pretty flowers. Okay, spring up before all nations. Now, before all nations means in their sight, so they can see a planting of the Lord that will grow up and flourish. And what? You know, it's like what you do with your flowers in your garden. You put a basket over them so nobody can see them. No, you don't hide it under a bushel. You let them see them. Okay? You put God's splendor on display. Now, back in ancient times, the Roman writer Pliny, he wrote to the emperor, who was a Trajan at the time, he's describing these kind of Christians who are popping up here and there. And he says, in puzzlement, he says, they sing. You know, they sing to this Jesus as though he were a god. Yes, you know, we sing. We delight greatly in the Lord. Sing hallelujah, praise the Lord. Isn't that what the song says? I think it's number 13. Praise the Lord. Sing with a cheerful voice. Exalt our God with one accord, and in his name rejoice. He has redeemed us by his blood and made us kings and priests to God. For us, the Lamb was slain. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Let's be a singing people. Let's put the Lord God on display for all the nations to see. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks. We love you, Lord, and we glorify your name because of your great kindness to us, because of your wisdom in sending a Savior who nobody suspected in a way that nobody could have guessed. Lord, to teach us the way of humility, the way of righteousness, that you would put the last first, that you would catch the wise in their own craftiness. Dear Father, you alone are God, you alone are able to do these magnificent things. We thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for your mercy in bringing sinners into your family and changing us into something new. We pray that you would give us your Spirit in great measure, each and every day, so that we can live a life of love and a life of joy and rejoicing, anointed with the oil of gladness each and every day, so that the nations can see that we are yours, and so that they would give you thanks and praise, and that they would acknowledge that we are a people that the Lord has indeed truly blessed. Father, send us home, be with us as we go. Wake us up tomorrow morning in the power of your Spirit, ready for a new day. And Father, as opportunities arise, may we recognize them. May we have your word of grace ready on our lips at all times. And please, Father, keep us from sin. Help us to live in such a way as to be pleasing to you and to bring credit to your name wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.